Father, we do thank you for your scriptures, and we ask that you would be renewing our minds, and thereby transforming our hearts, even as we will talk about that later in the worship service. Be transforming our relationships as we interact with these things this morning, and we certainly need your help to understand that which the Holy Spirit has given to the church, and so illumine our minds by that self-same Holy Spirit this morning. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Back before they were popular, back before they learned the secret of becoming popular, which was putting a scantily clad woman on a car with wetness and stuff while you play, you know, loud music, Whitesnake was actually pretty good, at least in my estimation. This is from their double live album, which I used to, well, now I own again. I just recently repurchased it from back in 1980 when, of course, David Coverdale was the third singer for Deep Purple. And on this live album, we also have John Lord and Ian Paes from Deep Purple. So hence you know why I originally invested money in this double live album, and I was quite delighted to own it. Okay?
I reinvested money
because...
Did he ask for this?
No, it was his pastor appreciation money.
That's right, so...
No permission.
Yeah. And I'm not asking your permission. Yes.
Apparently the first one was a bad investment, though, if he had to do it again.
Well, it was LP. It was 1980-something. It was LPs.
And that's what I was just going to ask, if it was vinyl.
Yes, yeah, so it used to be vinyl. And then I sold all my vinyl to afford Eli. So, so if I express great resentment toward my son, you might know why. Because all my jazz was in there and all this stuff. So, yeah.
You know, I was not upset to get rid of more stuff.
Yeah. Yeah, she was not disappointed to get rid of my stuff.
I didn't have a garage full of extra stuff. You had a garage full of extra stuff when we got married.
Yeah, I don't anymore. It's all full of kids' stuff.
That I can see the problem with. Totally failing.
Yeah, well, I don't have a garage the size of your garage. So if I did, I never know.
You haven't seen my hangar.
Yes, I have. I have. Anyway, back to this particular album, which is called In the Heart of the City. And one of the best songs for me is a blues song called Ain't No Love in the Heart of the City. And it's a little redundant, but I like it anyway. And in the Song of Songs, okay, the city is contrasted with the countryside, which is why I bring up that particular song. Okay, the city tends to be a place of alienation. Okay, so we could legitimately say that from the perspective of the author of the Song of Songs, there ain't no love in the heart of the city. Okay, the country is a place of intimacy. It's a place of warmth. It's a place of love. Okay, so that's why I got this. The big idea for this portion is that marriage is something of a return to the garden. Capital G, standing for Garden O Eden, for those of you who don't catch it. All right, let's see what it says. Come, my beloved, let us go out into the fields and lodge in the villages. Let us go out early to the vineyards and see whether the vines have budded, whether the grape blossoms have opened, and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes give forth fragrance, and beside our doors are all choice fruits, new as well as old, which I have laid up for you, oh, my beloved. So this is a love monologue. And she seems to be inviting him to take a trip into the countryside. There were no bed and breakfasts to go hang out in, but they want to go anyway. She is taking some initiative, as we've seen throughout this song. Initiative is not a male gender thing. when it comes to romance. Women can take initiative. So in this instance, she's taking the initiative in their lovemaking. She doesn't want to just see the sights, okay? Although that's part of it, I guess. It sets the mood, the atmosphere, the fresh air, everything else. But she does want to see if the produce is producing, so to speak. So we get the idea that this is perhaps springtime, early summer. Things are in bloom. Fragrances are enticing. We don't get as much of that here in the desert. But there's certain parts of the country you can go and you just get overwhelmed with all the fragrances from the things that are in bloom. In the song, the vineyard, just like the garden, seems to function as a symbol for the woman. And so it is there, essentially, that she offers to give him her love. And this is fitting, so to speak, with spring in the air. Some of what we come across is a little unusual to us. We've got the grape blossoms and the pomegranates before, all this stuff. But then we have these ugly little things, mandrakes. Aren't those hideous? there is a deep purple song that goes with that. However, I've got a mandrake root growing in my brain. I have no idea what it means.
You are a fact of weird information.
I should have kept Steve is warped on the board. But that was one of the ones that they kind of moved into the elongated 20-minute version on stage, you know, with all the improvisation that I love so much, that some people don't like. Anyway, mandrakes, they were known, as we saw way back in Genesis, if we remember, okay, Leah and Rachel were arguing over the mandrakes, because one of Leah's children had found the mandrakes, and she was going to use them on poor Jacob, who was probably too tired from all of these kids and working in the fields. And so Rachel kind of worked out an agreement, so she got the mandrakes. Okay, they're known more as an aphrodisiac than a fragrant flower. And if you want to read all of that, go back to Genesis 30, particularly verses 14 and 16. The idea that we're getting from the song is that she has reserved himself for him. And so we have that idea that we've kind of talked about a little bit. Exclusivity. She belongs only to him and he belongs only to her. We can see reflections of that, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 7. We should also see it in places like, Genesis 2. Ephesians 5, okay? The exclusivity of relationship, which our current culture is really banging up hard against, from beginning to end now, you know? So, but she's also, the idea is also that she's exploring new ways of pleasing one another. So that seems to be what's going on when we look back and see. Besides, our doors are all choice fruits, new as well as old, which I have laid up for you, my beloved. So if you were alive today, you know, when she walks through Walmart or the grocery store and you get towards the register and there's all those magazines, you know, 10 hot tips or whatever, you know, she'd be kind of like, or she'd be surfing online maybe and looking on them. So there, she, see, I missed that. Come on, you got to share that with the class. Oh, okay, Amy will tell me later.
She says you probably don't want to do that. Just Google online top 10 tips for you.
Yeah, just don't look for images. Images, Get you in trouble. Safe search. Anyway, our culture is... can't think of the right word. Well, because we live in a hyper-sexualized culture... Okay. Basically, sex is everywhere. If you watch the Super Bowl today, maybe note how many of the commercials use sex to sell stuff. Okay. For a long time, I wanted nothing to do with GoDaddy, precisely because all of their commercials, you're selling internet services. But they've got to, they trumpet out the sex stuff. In order to sell that. Sex is used to sell everything almost in our culture. I can think of a couple of exceptions, like baby food and diapers, those kinds of things. Depends. The adult diapers. as I move closer and closer to that reality, there's very few things that sex is not used for. And in our hypersexualized world, because we're inundated with sexuality and through this pornography and what we see in movies and how TV shows are getting farther and farther out, pushing the boundaries farther and farther out, sometimes, as I said, it's not necessarily good to look up these things because sometimes they are taken out of the context of covenant. I'm being generous today. So we do need to be careful about that. She was interested in expanding their repertoire, so to speak, but she wanted to do it within the context of maintaining the covenant responsibilities and obligations and everything else. So Gledhill notes that she is creating a mental and physical environment in which their union may be consummated with the maximum intensity and minimum of inhibition. So, there's a place for inhibition, and the marriage bed is not necessarily that place. That's what I'm saying. Yeah. Because that is where we are supposed to be, like back in the garden, naked and unashamed. That's where it's supposed to happen. We're not supposed to be naked and unashamed in public. And we got one of those free previews for their pay channels recently. And they had Hendrix, Electric Church. So I'm like, all right, record this thing. And what it was about was the 1970, they call it Atlanta, but it was rural Georgia. It was outside of Atlanta, festival, which was had like 100,000 people. And so before they get to the Jimi Hendrix concert, they're talking about the festival and how it came together and what it was like and everything else. And so here I am watching this, and they're showing the videos of all the people who went au naturel, wandering around the festival. It's 100 degrees. I mean, the sun would be very bad. So... not that kind of lack of inhibition. It's taken that's taken completely out of the context of covenant, and we want to keep it within the context of covenant. Okay. She talks about the all choice fruits, and that could be a merism. That's one of those poetry kind of words that refers to all kinds of conjugal loves. Where one word or one phrase refers to basically everything. So, all of that. So, do we have any questions before we go to our quick summary of interpretations? No, it seems to be no. All right, you guys going to have more questions when we get to Hosea?
Hosea?
Huh? Yeah, Hosea.
Hosea. Been laying up these choice fruits in the garage for years?
No. I've been laying them up for years in the garage and they got tossed out. All right, allegorically.
It hasn't left any scars.
No scars whatsoever. Well,
Last
Let's not talk about the sailboat my mom threw out.
Yeah.
Oh. Well, the Barbie my mom threw out.
Do you need to come into my office for a little therapy?
Maybe. Maybe you and I need to commiserate.
Yeah. Well, see, the hard part of it all was
my. She didn't throw it out when you were a kid. You left the house.
Still hurt. Still hurt. And my James Bond Aston Martin car. Oh.
She could have at least asked. You know, that's the thing. Ask.
Yeah. She could have asked.
Yeah. He's an engineer. These things matter to an engineer. So. My start.
It had a little button. Ejected the Korean guy and go flying.
Was there a little Korean guy with it?
Wow,
man, that was a little nifty thing.
That was sweet.
Yeah, no wonder you have bitterness towards your mother. But part of the problem was the reason why my LPs were taking up. Dust, you know, collecting dust was my stereo equipment had gone bad. So, and I, at that point, didn't have money to reinvest. And at that point, of course, vinyl was on the way out. So, you know, there weren't many turntables. And now it's like, they're everywhere. I know. It's like, man. Yeah, except I don't like the pop and the hiss.
Because now those turntables are just really overpriced.
Yeah.
Thank you, Steve, for helping me.
But you know, I didn't enjoy the pop and the hiss.
There's a lot of pop and hiss in a dusty environment. It's beautiful.
Yeah, but I want to.
Vinyl isn't really that.
Miles Davis.
That was the real problem with vinyl, is that you had to go through this ritual of cleaning the things every time you tried to play them.
Yeah, yeah, we're gonna move on. See, this is the problem when there's not enough material for a day. This is one of the few short lessons. Allegorical interpretation. That the faithful church longs for intimacy with Christ. As Fortner notes, we want to know our Savior doctrinally, experimentally, growingly in the fellowship of his sufferings, and in the power of his resurrection, being made conformable to him in his death. So he's quoting from, of course, Philippians 3. Philippians 3. The vineyard is our soul, which must be tended. So again, they kind of yank it completely out of the marriage context, and it's just me and Jesus, that kind of thing. The dramatic interpretation, which yesterday I spent 2 hours talking with a friend of Jaden, well, the parent of a friend of Jaden's. They felt more comfortable since Amy wasn't there, sending the dad. And so one of the things we talked about was, because he's in BSS, we talked about Revelation, and from there we moved into Song of Songs, and he saw the same video series that took the, by Tommy Nelson, that took the dramatic interpretation that I did. So we were talking about that for a little while. So that was interesting. So from people like that, Dillo, she invites Solomon for an escape to the forests of Lebanon for alone time. Woo-hoo! Dillo notes that there are places beside the bedroom for lovemaking. Just be careful. he encourages creativity and skill, and by which he seems to refer to enthusiasm, not necessarily technique. So, yeah, I'll leave that there. I will not expound on that one. Back past our mandrakes. Romance in the great outdoors is also a picture of untrammeled freedom and of closeness in nature. To nature. The literary fiction reminds us of our creatureliness and of our unashamed delight in participating in the natural order of things. And so even as we consider this, let us remember. Of course, the older you are, the less likely this is to happen, because, you know, but don't get arrested.
Keep that in mind.
You'll no longer be able to serve in the children's ministry at church. Now, I did not plant a seed in anyone's mind there, did I? That's a good way to get out of doing that. But, you know, in other words, remember, because women supposedly, I don't know, I'm not a woman, supposedly fantasize about exotic locations. I'm not sure exactly what that means, but use wisdom. Okay. The urge may overtake you in unusual places. Just be careful. Typologically, to probably a much safer place, the more we know of Christ's love for us, the more we will seek him through the means of grace. And so just as the more she knew of him, the more she sought to know of him, this is a reflection of a wife's response to knowing the depths of her husband's love for her. So do we have any questions after that whole mess there, especially with the dramatic interpretation? Say, this is a dramatic interpretation that gets me into trouble, I think. It's that one.
I did have to look up untrammeled.
Yeah?
Other than that.
Okay, do you want to share? So just in case anyone else was curious.
Like unhindered, uninhibited, you know, all of that. It just, a trammel is the base noun, which is a hindrance or something that gets in the way.
Okay. All right. So.
Freedom. Untrammeled freedom is basically freedom.
Yeah.
Redundant, isn't it?
Yeah. Yeah.
To the department of redundancy department.
That's right. Don't pretend you're on spring break.
So it's not like government freedom, it's like real freedom.
Real
like
freedom, real. Yes.
Don't take it.
No, it's just this Al Sharpton quote that is it Al Sharpton? Oh, I can't remember which theory it is, but people don't have the rights to unregulated rights. So I think it was Al. So anyway. All right. Okay. Oh, now we got to keep this thing in context, or we really get into trouble. Oh, that you were like a brother to me, who nursed at my mother's breasts. If I found you outside, I would kiss you, and none would despise me. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, who used to teach me. I would give you spiced wine to drink, the juice of my pomegranate. Which usually is her temple. That's interesting. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. So let's deal with the rather interesting phrase, you are like a brother to me. Okay? It sounds strange, perhaps even perverse to our ears. Gledhill notes that most of this passage is actually fairly ambiguous about a number of things. But one of the things we do know from the culture is that brothers and near relatives could show public affection. Not quite like that. that's a little much. But spouses couldn't. Okay? So brotherly or sisterly, you know, familial affection was acceptable in public, you know, but parents, marital love, kissing, hugging, that kind of stuff was not acceptable. And so she's wishing basically that she could kiss him in public. And that's where we have, you know, if I found you outside, I would kiss you and none would despise me. That's the idea that's going on here. You know, sort of like most of us who have had kids, you go through the phase, or the kids go through the phase where, love you, daddy, you're kissing, that kind of thing. That was Israelite culture. You know, you don't do that in public. That's for private. And we see, you know, touches of this, so to speak, in the military. You know, one of the girlfriends I was dating went to boot camp, and when she graduated, don't start looking at the list. Just don't go looking at the list. So that was one of the things, no PDA. So, and she couldn't leave base. So there was no public displays of affection to celebrate her graduation from boot camp. So.
The one that you're still Facebook friends with.
Oh, yeah, the one that you've met.
The one I've met, yes.
Yes, yes. Let's not make it sound worse than it is. Okay. She feels that they can't, but she wants to show him affection. But of course, the public would not approve of their display, and that, you know, gets back to this element for them of cultural shame. Okay. I've got a moment. Oh, are there any issues of cultural shame in our culture, in our experience? Tucson, U.S.? What would they be? You nodded your head, so you must know one, Deb.
Well, I think that's why the saturation's gone so bad in other directions. They are ashamed. They're acting it out. It's just a rebellion.
What are they rebelling against?
The fact that they should be feeling ashamed and they don't want to.
Okay. All right. So, do we have any left as a culture?
Well, full public nudity is still generally frowned upon.
Which is, well...
Would Levi agree? That'd be
uncomfortable. I believe you, though.
Yeah. Yeah, I once again, I missed Nikki's comment.
She's referring to a public, or no.
There's a naked bike ride that happened.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Oh, not full frontal, full public.
It's still kind of on the fringe, though.
Yeah. Yeah. Can't spell. It certainly turns to Eli with all my D's or B's. And there's that's sort of the schizophrenia of our culture in some ways. If there's the possibility of children being around, then it's bad. But we have no problem with all kinds of things in our movies and TV shows and stuff like that. So we've got this weird
hypocrisy
dissonance going on. Cognitive dissonance is what I'll call it.
Not to watch a movie, but you can't choose not to see someone kiss in public.
Yeah.
Right,
they fight naked across
your front. Right. Well, I think one thing that's a cultural shame right now, which is stupid, is breastfeeding in public.
Okay. Yeah, that's an odd one. Yeah, yeah. We don't seem to mind the starlets walking the red carpet at any of the events, you know, basically exposed. But oh, she's nursing a baby! How horrible! Just bizarre. Again, there's just this big dissonance that goes on in our brains. So, yeah.
Just think, she's not even feeling great.
I know. Yeah.
See,
but ladies, if you
was in Sunday school, this was huh? Sitting in the back.
That's
making
true.
Comments that nobody could hear.
Who was?
Alex.
Oh.
And then I would sometimes repeat them for the benefit of all.
Oh. See, Alex seems so straight-laced and buttoned up, but he's really not. So, yes.
One of the things that I would just say about that is that one of the truths that we understand from the fall is that everything is upside down and backwards.
Mm-hmm.
Everything is. And we fool ourselves when we have these ideas, you know, these things that we won't do culturally. So go back 50 years, the things that were unacceptable culturally is, though somehow it's really not as bad as it is.
Mm-hmm.
Do you know, oh, people don't do those kinds of things in public. We're really not the sinners that we are. It's not as, you know, there's this... This idea that we are morally right,
mm-hmm.
and there, one of the, I guess one of the good things about today's culture is that it really does show us how terribly depraved we all are and how much we need Jesus. You know, and that's a place where you can look at it and say, mm-hmm. It is all upside down and backwards. Everything that God said was good and right and proper, mm-hmm. Our culture says is not.
Yeah.
And vice versa.
Yeah. Yeah, because like in the 50s and 60s, before the whole sexual revolution thing took off, a lot of the same things happened, but no one knew about them because of the cultural shame. I was watching The Return of the Pink Panther the other night, and Amy hates that. She doesn't get the Pink Panther movies. I don't understand how you can't get it. But of course, this was... I can't remember what year... But this was, you know, 30, 40 years ago, okay? And there's this one scene at the beginning of the movie where Dreyfus, Inspector Dreyfus, is knocked repeatedly into the water by Clouseau, which is why Dreyfus hates Clouseau. one of the many reasons he hates him. And so he ends up, you know, becoming unconscious. And so then you have... Clouseau on top of him trying to, you know, he's got Dreyfus on his belly and he's like straddling him and he's trying to push the water out, and these two ladies walk by and they think something completely different is happening. That was rare for that point in time to make fun of what would be considered a possible, you know, allusion to homosexual activity. Now, hey, we've had Brokeback Mountain, we're all good, right? So, How things have changed, and now all of this is sort of, it is in your face. This is who we are. And actually, it's not completely who we are, because we still hide some things as a culture. And so, but we have a greater, I think, understanding of just how upside down, how depraved we really are. Romans 1 is at work. It's not hidden from our eyes anymore. We can't pretend anymore. We are like Corinth, and we should tremble. So,
cultural shame with being or helping homeless.
Yes. Well, we don't want to encourage them to hang around by us. That's the sad, sick thing.
Some cities where actually feeding the homeless,
yes,
is not allowed.
Correct.
Well, feeding them in public. If they come into your shelter, you can feed them, but you can't go out and feed them.
Yes. Well, you as a private person can't, you can't leave your premises, right? You know, it's one thing to have a church-run shelter.
In a city where they were, you know, they do their big Thanksgiving dinner for the homeless, and they do it in a public area because they don't have room to do it anywhere else.
Yeah.
And they got busted for it.
Yeah.
Because it's now illegal.
I've heard people getting in trouble in Tucson for, wandering.
Yeah. Yeah. Make sure you're driving your car by and just toss it out. But yeah, I mean, our culture is increasingly shaming and penalizing righteousness and giving free rein to unrighteousness. And that's that upside down thing we got going on. So, okay. Cultural shame. Where are we? Where am I?
Culture's blank in terms of what's acceptable.
Cultures differ in terms of what is acceptable in public with regard to dress, PDAs, things like that. I mean, you can go to certain countries in this world, and it's like then. You husbands and wives can't kiss in public. Okay, can't remember.
Dressing appropriately. When I went to Africa, I brought skirts.
Yeah.
Skirts and pants. Mm-hmm. I didn't wear shorts.
Yeah.
Even though you live on the equator.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and when Amy was still at the Word of Life camp, back in the 90s. Okay, this is 1990s here. All right. There were certain groups that would come up from the Carolinas that still did not permit, you know, boys and girls, men and women, to swim at the same place. Okay, swimming. So, and I'm sure they didn't have bikinis. So, just there are differences within cultures, even within the same country, there can be differences. One of our friends is a missionary in Europe, and it's very different there, as you might imagine. Not only are there, you know, topless beaches everywhere, but like if you go to a club that has a sauna, expect that there will be people of the opposite sex in there, and they will not necessarily be dressed because, you know, it's a sauna, and that's normal there, where here it would be like, ah! So, so ideas of modesty differ between cultures, and of course Mark is not here, but you know, and there in the culture he grew up in, the idea of being immodest included, you know, wearing almost nothing but a gourd, okay, or a string, and so for us that look how immodest they are, but that was their understanding of modesty, and there's no biblical definition that we have, okay, you know. We don't have to break out rulers and say, you know, it has to be at least 3 inches below the knee or anything like that. It really is, in many ways, culturally relative. But we as Christians often struggle with the fact that our culture is perhaps more immodest than we are comfortable with it being. It is very hard, I hear, to buy teenage girls' clothes because the culture is so out there that it's hard to find things that most Christian parents would find to be modest, that you don't mind your daughter going to youth group in.
It gets worse when you have to try and buy according to dress code for a Christian school.
Yeah. Mm. It's worse?
Harder.
Yeah. All right. Oh, you're harder to find those things. Yes. Okay. Forgive me. I'm slow this morning. I did not sleep well the last couple nights. Where am I? I am at verse 2. Ah, yes. Is nearly as difficult for us to understand. Here's where the ambiguity comes in. Did her mother teach her about sex? Did her mother teach her how to behave in public? Which should have already happened, right? You know, Titus 2 kind of thing. Or is she bringing him to her in order to arrange a marriage? So there's a lot of ambiguity as to what verse 2 is actually talking about. Gledhill recommends amending the text to be, she conceived or bore me. And you'll see that, not bored me, but, you know, that whole gave birth to thing. Longman suggests a key word should be in the third person, masculine instead, so it would read that he taught her the ways of love as opposed to perhaps her mother teaching her the ways of love. This may or may not be a reference to the talk that every parent longs for and every child really doesn't long for. No parents do either, I think. We all live in dread of that day. The drinking of intoxicating liquids is meant to signify sexual pleasure. She's not offering a drink. You know, would you like a martini tonight? But she's offering herself to him. Shaken, not stirred. To which my wife would, you know, if Amy offered a martini to me, I'd probably, no.
Martini should be stirred.
Yeah. Yes, now that I have hypertension, who knows if I'll ever drink again. We've seen verses 3 and 4 before. They are embracing one another, but she provides the warning again. I adjure you, I beg you, I plead with you, however you want to put it. O daughters of Jerusalem, meaning the young ladies, do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Just as we shall serve no wine until it's time, we need to be careful. So we should remember not to stir up or awaken love too early. Too many young couples place themselves in situations where desire is stirred up, and they don't heed Paul's advice to flee the evil desires of youth, and when things get a little too warm in there, they don't run. They don't flee. And that, you know, because these things can obviously be overwhelming, especially when you consider age. And this is part of why I'm not really wild about teenagers dating. But that's a personal thing. It's not like a divine mandate. Because remember, teenagers used to get married in the Bible. But in our culture, they get married older. So, but they're not able to deal a lot of times with those desires. They are overwhelming. As 20-year-olds, people struggle with them. 30-year-olds, people struggle with them. So, excuse me. The process of learning how to struggle with them would be probably best started alone and then in relationship. So it's difficult. So that's why I tend to advise people, don't date until you're ready to get married. You know, it doesn't mean that you're going to date the person marry the person you're dating, but you're looking at it from that perspective. Okay, and there's a number of reasons why. I'm not going to go into them all, but placing yourself in places of temptation, it's just not a wise move. So, love, as do good notes, that cannot be celebrated by the wider society is love that is incomplete and frustrating. A privately enjoyed love in the countryside is not enough. In other words, at some point, you want recognition by culture, by society, by people that you know. So not everything is, you can't stay secret for long. You know, people who secretly date. I don't know if you ever, has anyone ever had friends, or maybe you were the person, who tried to keep it on the down low for a while? We weren't dating by your standards. So there was nothing to keep on the down low except my mere existence.
I kept your mere existence on the down low. For most of my family, except for Janine.
I was persona non grata. Look at that.
It goes back to cultural shame.
She knew nothing about my inability to sing Bob Dylan. What are you talking about? Or my inclination to sing anything all the time. So, however poorly. So, all right, man. I'm cut.
Did you say your Dylan impression last night was actually pretty authentic?
Nah. No, I didn't get the nasal tone right. It was, and I slipped in and out of it, like a bad actor with a doing an accent. So, I was inconsistent.
I'm glad that you weren't singing with the British accent.
Well, he's not British.
You periodically just break out in British accents or Irish brogues, and I never.
But you'll notice that many British groups don't sing with an accent. It's very odd. It's not like, I can't get no satisfaction. No, it sounds like there's no accent. That is an interesting sort of thing. Now, the Scorpions, there's a bit of an accent because of how he pronounces words, because it's his second or third language, but, yeah. Okay. Kevin DeYoung notes in his book, A Hole in Our Holiness, in the chapter on sexuality, that pastors don't hear people saying, wish we'd gone further before marriage. We usually hear the regrets that people have at having gone too far. As a pastor, I will affirm that statement. I have not heard anyone say that to me. I wish we'd gone farther. But I've had plenty of my friends say to me, we went farther than I wish we had. So... that's just a reality. Gledhill views this as to not disturb their love. You know, it's so he kind of views this differently. Not not a warning against stirring up passion, but don't disturb their love, challenging others to keep them apart. So, that doesn't make any sense. Maybe I misunderstood something he said, which is entirely a possibility. Maybe I should be views this as to disturb their love, challenging others to keep them apart. Keep us apart. Keep us honest. So an idea of accountability. So I may have to go back and double check that. Dig it back out of the bookcase. The marriage certificate, in other words, if we look at it from this perspective, is not just a piece of paper which transforms an immoral cohabitation into an acceptable relationship, but it is a public exchange of vows that the couple will support and edify each other for better, for worse, in sickness and health, till death do us part. And so it's a public thing. Relationships are meant to be public things. The sexual aspect of the relationship is not public, but the covenantal aspect of the relationship is meant to be public, okay? Not some sort of hidden secret dealy-do. So, any questions before we get to interpretationes? Because I found a way to squander the time.
Do you really think you're going to finish that next lesson in 1 week? That's a lot of meetings. He's taking an auctioneer class.
public doubts about my capacities. My goodness. Again, cut to the heart. You give love a bad name. Okay. See, you didn't know you guys were signing up for this when you called me to be your pastor, did you?
Random singing.
Yeah, the random singing. The random off-key singing of obscure songs. Well, that one's not very obscure.
So. Quite lively
this morning. Because because I'm tired.
And I'm sleep deprived, too. I'm not sleep deprived. My body's just tired.
And when I'm tired, I get weird.
Apparently, when he gets weirder, Amy gets spicy.
Or something. Okay. This is better than crabby, right? So, that will come. All right. Allegorical interpretation. This desire for one like a brother has been met in Christ, our elder brother, who has been made like us to bring us into fellowship with God, Hebrews 2. The young Christian seeks instruction from those who conceived them, you know, those who led them to Christ, so to speak. The Christian is supported by the everlasting arms. And so that should not surprise us in any way, shape, or form to this point. The dramatic interpretation: she expresses her desire to be unashamed in public, like she is in private. Ooh. She imagines his left hand under her head while his right hand caresses or fondles her. Dillo talks about promiscuity resulting in various forms of dysfunction after marriage. And so one of the things that you do find when you look at studies is that people who have been promiscuous or who have cohabitated before marriage tend to have more problems in marriage, and particularly in the marriage bed. Okay? We are made in the image of God, and while we can say that something is right as much as we want, we cannot deny the imago Dei, and we will feel some measure of guilt unless our conscience is completely seared. And until we deal with that, guess where it's going to show up? And the marriage bed, okay? And I had this thought that occurred to me. The invisible, unwanted person in the bed. Okay? It is unavoidable, so to speak. If someone has been promiscuous or even if they've been faithful in marriage and the other person wasn't and they're divorced and now they're remarried, this is a reality that's going to happen. The invisible, unwanted person in the bed, they're not there, but they're here, for better or for worse. They're in here, okay? And the more you can avoid that, the better off you're going to be, okay? Sometimes it's unavoidable. There are things that are outside of our control that happen to us at times. So don't go plunging into things. Wisdom literature reminds us that marriage is not a private affair, but a public affirmation of a relationship. Their approval, the community approval, is a reflection of God's approval, and it is meant to be celebrated. When a marriage is healthy, there are times when we return to the garden as naked and unashamed. While it's true in a sense that there is no love in the heart of the city, there's meant to be love in the healthy marriage, whether it's in the city or in the countryside. It's really a matter of where your heart is. Is your heart moving back toward Eden or not? If there's growing sanctification, there'll be, generally speaking, increased satisfaction in the marriage relationship. Okay, because you're not placing unhealthy and unrealistic demands upon other human beings, and not having them placed upon you. So, all right. Thoughts or comments? We're all good? We're all happy? We're all content? All right. Let's pray. Oh, yeah. See, here we go for next week. There's your little sneak preview. Now it's gone. You're afraid I'm going to sing, aren't you?
No.
Father, we thank you that we can laugh together, even as we talk about some serious things. And sometimes I grow weary of saying the same things over again, but I'm reminded of the scriptures that Peter, for instance, says that it is no trouble to say these same things to you again, because we need to hear them again, because we are forgetful people. And so often what you say to us run so counterculturally that we struggle with it, and sometimes we try to deny it, and so we need to hear it repeatedly. Continue to speak these words to us, and challenge us, and encourage us, and show us the way that you intend for our well-being. Father, really communicate to us that these things are for our good, that they're not meant to hinder us. They're not meant to cripple us, but to free us from all of the damage and baggage that so many in our culture experience. Father, I pray for those who still wrestle with guilt that are among us, that you would remind them that because we have Christ, our great high priest, who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, that we can have true peace with you, that we can move past the regrets of our past. And so bring the gospel to bear on those things. And some of us have had things done to us, and so we carry a lot of shame unnecessarily. And that tends to cripple our relationships in the present. And so remind them of Christ, the one who will vindicate them, Christ, the one who removes the pollution, even of the things done to us, so that they can enjoy a healthier experience of intimacy with the ones you've called them to be with. And thank you for the song, and help us to, in a sense, sing it, to live it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.